Thank you so much for sharing, Holly and Liz. Appreciate that very much. Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
A nice day that the Lord has given us this Easter morning, isn't it? And a wonderful day to be gathered together as church family. And today what we want to do is focus on the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, how important the resurrection is for our faith. Once I described it like this: if you know what an arch is, have you ever seen an arch in a building structure, like a Roman arch? And there's the most important stone in the arch, which is the keystone, right? That's the piece that sits at the top. All the weight sort of depends on that little piece. Not a little piece, but that significant piece. If you pull that out, as strong as the arch is, the whole thing sort of crumbles down. And I don't know if that's a perfect analogy, but that's what I kind of liken the resurrection to. It's such an important part of our Christian faith. It's such an important part of our theology. If we are to pull the resurrection out, all of a sudden, stuff starts crumbling down. Because what about the Old Testament prophecies? What about Christ commissioning the apostles and their work that they did in laying the foundation of the church? What about Jesus Christ himself being our Savior and being able to conquer death? See, if we pull out the resurrection, it's a really big matter. And this shouldn't be, per se, any news to anyone. The certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is essential to Christianity. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I invite you to turn with me there. That's right, we're going to one of the most important passages right off the bat today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. That must not be the right passage. I'm sorry, is it 15? I believe. 15, yes. 15:12. I went to 15:12 in my Bible, and then I looked there and I was like, that's that. Well, it's really bad if I don't find it at all, so at least we're here now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. It says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Now just to pause for a moment and consider the things that Paul is telling us here, this is rather significant. He's saying, if there is no resurrection, if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, if this didn't happen, your faith is useless. That's pretty significant. That's pretty strong, right? If there's no resurrection, what you believe in, you might as well just give up. If there's no resurrection, we're to be pitied more than all men. If we only have hope for this particular life, then we're to be pitied. Because we're supposed to have hope for the next life as well, right? And without the resurrection, without Christ conquering death, those things fall apart. Paul is essentially saying here, if we were to paraphrase this, the resurrection is the keystone. It's essential. To remove it, everything falls apart. It has to be there. It has to be there. He says in verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Christ rose from the dead, he conquered death, and he paved the way for us to be able to conquer death too. And we'll talk more about that. But initially, we can see, I think Scripture is clear. This passage is as clear as we could possibly hope for it to be, that if we don't have the resurrection, we don't have anything. If we don't have the resurrection, we don't have Christianity. Now, I've made a strong point here, but that's because in this day and age, there are folks who are, in some sense, denying the resurrection. And of course, there are atheists and non-Christians, as it were, who are denying the resurrection. And that's one thing. And we'll talk a little bit about that by implication. But there are even supposedly Christians, folks within the fold of the faith, as it were, that are calling into question the resurrection. And is this acceptable? And the answer is an unequivocal no. When we compromise the resurrection, we don't just compromise one piece of Christianity, we compromise the whole thing. Rudolf Bultmann, and I don't mean to pick on him, but he's kind of a pinnacle figure. He was a German theologian. He was a professor of New Testament at the University of Marburg. And I could maybe put up a whole host of folks here from the liberal aspects of Christianity, but I just want to put up one person so you at least realize that I'm not just blowing smoke, as it were, but that I'm trying to say that these are real folks who are really out there who have ideas about the Bible, and the way that they interpret Scripture or the way that they understand history is such that they deny the resurrection. He was a German, and so he had these terms that he used to sort of define things. There was the Historie and the Geschichte in terms of the resurrection. So let me just briefly, I'm not going to get too long and drawn out in this, but I just want to give you a little peek at it. The history is the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. So he looks back and he sees this real fact that Christ died, that he was crucified by the Romans. But then he sees this idea. This is really just the German word for history, but the way that he's using it, the way that he's articulating it, is that it's the concept that he was resurrected. See, not the reality that he was resurrected, the concept that he was resurrected. In other words, what's really important for him isn't the fact that Jesus literally had to rise from the dead, but just the idea that he had to rise from the dead. Is that making sense? Just the idea that he had to rise from the dead. Now, if you're just tuning in now, you realize I'm talking about somebody who I'm saying is errant in their thinking, okay? Rudolf Bultmann is not correct in thinking like this because he is minimizing an important historical fact. When we say that Christ rose from the dead, we're not just talking about an idea or a theological concept. We're talking about something that's rooted in history itself. There was a time, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was killed. His body was dead. It was placed in a tomb. There was no breath of life in him. And later on, days later, his body came back to life. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's a real historical fact. It's not just a theological idea that sounds good for Christianity. It's something that actually happened. And we want to take a look at this today. We want to think about the resurrection. We want to think about the importance of it. And we want to think about the certainty of it. Well, there are several propositions that are leveled by those who doubt the resurrection, or those who call the resurrection into doubt. And I want to look at some of those with you today. The first proposition, and one of probably the most famous one that's suggested, is that Christ did not actually die on the cross, which allowed him to later rise from the dead. Do you see what I'm saying there? In other words, he was beaten, he was put on the cross, and he went into shock or something, but he wasn't actually dead. And so that's how later on he appeared and how he was with the disciples and such and so forth, because he never actually died. But we want to examine this, and I just brought this along to show you. In case you want to go into more detail, I'm taking a couple nods here from The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. It's not an advanced book. It's a accessible book that's interesting and easy to read. It's a very good book that will talk in more detail about some of the things that I'm talking today. And so if you're interested in learning more about this, I highly recommend The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel as an interesting starting point, at least, to think about some of these things. So I have several objections to this idea. Christ did not actually die on the cross. I have several objections. Here's my first objection. The beating Christ received was alone likely too severe for him to survive. A lot of people died from the actual flogging that happened before the crucifixion. And I know that this isn't the most pleasant thing to think about, but it's important for us to remember what took place so that we can see the glory of the resurrection and what actually happened. Eusebius was a historian. He was a Jewish historian, and he wrote in the 2nd to 3rd century, and he had access to a lot of material and a lot of sources that are long since gone today. He gives us a glimpse into the past of the church and Roman life. And he wrote this of the floggings, of the crucifixions of the Romans and their floggings. He said, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." Again, not the type of thing we like to think about, but you've heard it before. The whips they used, they had pieces of bone, they had little metal balls. It was a terrible thing. They would beat the person from the top of the back the whole way down to the bottom of the legs, and it was a severe thing. In fact, when we think about the record that we see in Scripture, we can see what's happening. A person loses so much blood that, medically speaking, their body goes into a state of shock. And they essentially will pass out, which is what happened to Christ. That's why he had to have Simon come and help him carry the cross, because he had probably passed out. He wasn't able to do it. His injury was already that severe. So that's one consideration. Another thing is that how did he actually die? Well, when they were on the cross, they had to be able to pull themselves up. Again, it's gruesome to think about, but they had to be able to pull themselves up in order to breathe. And that's why it says in Scripture that the soldiers went and broke the legs of the other two people who were crucified with them. The Passover was coming. People didn't want it to be a long, drawn-out process. They went and they broke the legs of the robber on the right and the left of him. Recall, there was three people. Christ was in the middle. There was two folks on either side of him. Why did they do that? Because they were still alive. They were still alive. And so they went to the effort to do this. Now they couldn't pull up. Their death would be probably minutes in the coming. But for Christ, they didn't do that. None of his bones would be broken. That was prophesied. Why didn't they break Christ's legs? They could tell he was already dead. They could tell he was already dead. And I like the comment that's been made by several people. Well, what if they were mistaken? What if these Roman soldiers were mistaken? It's not the type of thing that's that hard to mistake, right? I mean, they do this for a living. They knew the situation. And they didn't bother to break his legs. But just to be sure, they pierced him. They pierced him in the side. They didn't break his legs because he was dead. He had already died from asphyxiation. And the spear went into his side. The fact that blood and water flowed out of it is likely representative of the fact that the spear would have gone up in such a way as to pierce his heart, which would have essentially let some liquid out, some blood out, and thus why John records that. Here's another thing to consider. A Roman soldier's life was on the line in this process. If for some reason they made a mistake and a criminal went free, guess who paid the price? The soldiers that were responsible for the crucifixion. And they themselves would be killed as a penalty. So a Roman soldier would have absolutely no question or doubt in their mind that they had completed the job. A third objection I have here is Christ's appearance to his disciples would not have been motivating. Pretend that Christ had somehow survived this whole ordeal, and the soldiers had somehow made a mistake, and he was thrown in the tomb with all these horrible and terrible wounds. Remember now, there's no miraculous work at hand, right? There's no coming back to life and being restored in any sense. He's just the same old beaten up person in the tomb, and somehow he escapes. Then the disciples see him. Is this an image that inspires them? Is this an image that encourages them that Christ has the ability to conquer death? How is this man even going to be able to walk on the feet with the condition that they are? Or his back with the condition that it would be in? See, that's not the picture we get of the resurrected Christ, is it? He's got the scars in his hands and his side, but he's not this mangled up person. He has been raised from the dead. Something miraculous has taken place. He has conquered death. And that's what's partly motivating to the disciples. They can see that it's the real guy. It's really Jesus, but he's really healed. He really was dead, and he really did conquer death. Something miraculous took place. Had he not been resurrected, his natural body would not have been a picture of one who conquered death. Now, how would he have walked around with such wounds? There's another objection I have, a fourth objection, and that his death is an essential aspect required for the gospel. Turn with me if you want. Well, you don't have to turn. I have it here for you. Romans 5, 6 to 8. Consider this passage. If Christ didn't actually die, our gospel message falls apart. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us so much that he came and he died for us. But if he didn't actually die for us, what does that mean? Right? See what I'm saying? He loved us so much that he died for us. Oh wait, he didn't actually die? It doesn't work out, does it? He has to die. He has to pass away. That's what Scripture testifies to. That's what the facts of the historical occasion stipulate. And that's what the gospel message requires. There's another proposition. And the proposition is that the grave was in some way tampered with to remove the body. Was the grave in some way tampered with to remove the body? I have a picture of a grave here. This is not the actual grave of, I highly doubt any sense, but it's similar to what may have been the case. A large flat stone that had a track that it would be in. If you ever got a chance to go to Jerusalem, there are a number of these over there, and you can actually see these tracks that are still in place. And what would happen is the stone would be rolled down the track to sort of seal the door shut. Look at the account with me in Matthew, if you would. Look at the account of his burial in Matthew with me. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. This is interesting because typically what happened to crucified people is they were just thrown in a pit, given to the dogs, that sort of thing. But something unique was taking place here, and maybe Pilate, feeling in some way, you know, he washed his hands of the whole thing. He didn't really like it to begin with. A rich man came asking for the body, and he's like, yeah, I'm going to give it to him. And so he gives him the body of Jesus. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, the next part that comes is very interesting because the next part gives us a look into the historical situation. It shows the concern that the Jewish people had. Now, why would they be concerned? Just pause with me for a moment. Don't read it for a moment. Just pause with me for a moment. What may cause them to think, uh-oh, maybe we made a mistake here. Maybe this guy really was the Son of God. If they just believed he was a heretic and another man, why are they going to be so worried about his burial, wanting to micromanage it so much? Well, recall what happened when he was crucified. Was it just another day at the crucifixion site? Just another day where somebody's going to get killed on the cross? When Christ breathed his last, a number of things happened. Scripture tells us the sky went black. Nature, in a sense, responded. The temple curtain ripped in two. This is the catastrophe of the century for the Jewish folks. It's symbolic of the fact that the old covenant is finished, a new covenant is being, but they just had a terrible earthquake, they had the temple curtain ripped in two, they have the sky going black. It says that the graves are breaking open and people are rising from the dead. This is not just another crucifixion. This is cataclysmic situation that's surrounding what's happening. And what does the soldier say? Surely this was the Son of God. The Pharisees are worried about this. They're not totally oblivious to all these things taking place. And so the next day, it says in Matthew 27:62, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This deception will be worse than the first." Of course, we know that nothing is going to be the case. The disciples are confused. They're dismantled. Peter has rejected Christ, even though he swore that he would die for him. They're scared. They're hoarded up. You know, they're not about to make it. But nevertheless, these precautionary measures are being taken place so that nothing is tampered with. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, I've done a little bit of study into the seal. If you say, what's a seal on a tomb? There's all kinds of funny things you see. You'll see, like, on that stone, like, around the stone, like, sort of a clay imprint, sort of on the top edge and on the stone, so that if the stone is rolled, the seal would be broken. There's all sorts of interesting ideas about this. I mean, it would technically, in that sense, indicate if the stone had been moved, but I think the seal had a more important point. It had the seal of the government on it. If you tamper with this thing, you're tampering with the government. What do you think that means for you? Bad news. It was to ward people off, to sort of say, don't touch this thing, don't come near it. And so there was a guard, there were guards in place, the thing was sealed, it was prohibitive for anybody to risk their lives to mess with it. But what ends up happening? What ends up happening, despite the fact of, and one point that I'm trying to make, if it's not becoming clear to you, is that there was significant effort put in place to make sure that no deception would be taking place. And Matthew records all of this for our own good, and he'll say a little more later on. Let's see what happens. Read with me about the resurrection in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. "After the Sabbath at the dawn, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went and to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" In other words, the Pharisees are going to pay everyone off. They're paying the soldiers off. They're going to pay the governor off. They want this setup to look like it was real. "So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Don't miss that last little note there. This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. There are pieces within the gospel account here that are helping to paint us a picture. Things like the Jews going and trying to secure the tomb, sealing it. Notes like this account of deception has been circulated among the people. These gives us insight into the fact that there's history behind what happened here. And while we can't get into great detail of it, I've been rather convinced in my own study that the resurrection is something that someone can see historically. In other words, aside from faith, we can look and we can look at historical accounts and we can look at the impact that Christianity has had in history past. And we can conclude reasonably from the historical evidence that the resurrection is an event which did indeed take place. And if the resurrection took place, what does that tell us? If it did take place, it's a keystone for thinking. It tells us that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then when he said that the Old Testament was real, when he said that not a jot or a tittle would be removed from it, when he confirmed the whole Old Testament, if he's really God, then he did that. When he commissioned the apostles and said, you're not going to forget anything that I have said or done, but the Spirit is going to help you remember all things, and I'm the cornerstone, but I'm calling you to lay the foundation of the church, when he sent them out with that special filling to lay the foundation of the church, that was real. See, looking back and being able to see historically that the resurrection is a real deal, so much falls upon that. If we can say historically that the resurrection happened, you see, what it helps us to do is understand that it's not illogical. It's not illogical to see the validity of the resurrection and to see the validity of these accounts. History is working together to paint a picture that these things really did happen. And if Jesus really did rise from the dead, if he really did conquer death, then so much is riding on that. It means he really is God. It means he's confirming the Old Testament. He's laying the foundation for the New Testament. It's all coming together in a beautiful picture. But if we question the resurrection, if we throw that reality out, we're in big trouble. Last proposition. The disciples fabricated the story of Christ's resurrection. They went around and they died terrible deaths, gave their lives to beatings and floggings, and went through all of this to spread a lie. Right? I think wrong. And I think one of the most beautiful pictures of the disciples needing to see this is Thomas. Just look with me briefly at Thomas today as we approach a final thought here. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas was a man just like you or me. And he couldn't believe it that someone had actually risen from the dead. He needed to see it for himself. He maybe something about him wanted to believe it, but he refused to believe it. It was too rational for that. If he didn't see it, he refused to believe it. And Jesus is gracious and he appears to him. But look what he said. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is blessing that comes from not having seen and yet believed. And we are part of that, I believe. We have not seen Jesus, and yet we believe the testimony. And partly why we believe is because God has reached out to us, and He's called us to Himself. But the other thing is that we have the Word of God, and it's reliable, and it corroborates with history. Last thought. The certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is essential for every believer. It's essential for every believer. I've showed you at the outset of the message that it's essential for the foundation of Christianity. If we remove the resurrection, everything else falls apart. Our faith is futile. I've showed us that it's essential for the gospel message. He loved us so much that He died for us, but if He didn't actually die, what would that be? But think too about this quintessential piece of Romans where Paul comes and he says, you don't have to search for this message up above. You don't have to search for it down below. It's right in front of your face. That's what he's saying. The gospel message, it's right in front of your face. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. See, don't gloss over that. To confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and what? To believe that God raised Him from the dead. Belief in the resurrection is an essential piece of our professing faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Christ's love is coming towards everyone. And He loves the world that He gave Himself up for the world. And if you believe, you will be saved. If you will believe, you will be saved. But to deny the resurrection, I hope if nothing else is coming out today, that's a critical error. It's a critical error. Christianity requires it. The good news requires it. Our personal faith is even based upon it, Paul says in Romans. So essential, so essential. So when we encounter folks that want to call into question this great and glorious hope that we have, we must stand firm on what Scripture says. Scripture is unequivocal. The Bible is clear as can be on the reality of the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection. It's interesting, though, to take the time to see this whole picture. Somebody once said to me, I mean, how do you preach the holiday sermons? Every holiday rolls around, and it's the same thing. And don't you get tired of trying to spin off a new way of preaching? And honestly, I've never felt that way about it. But I have had a concern which is almost the exact opposite. And that's that if I only preach about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, that's not enough time. I'm not really doing it enough justice because it's such a big and important part of our faith, and I only am speaking on it on these special set-aside holidays. And I want more time to really investigate a gospel account and to go through it well, to understand it. And consequently, that's where we're headed. That's where we're starting next week. We're going to start a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. Now, we're going to go through it from beginning to end. I may not preach on every single piece of it, but I'm not going to miss any pieces of it. In other words, I'll say this is what's happening here, and we'll go through it in order. But we're going to go through the whole Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at these things, and we're going to get a picture of Jesus Christ. And I want to just say, I'm really excited about this upcoming series. I'm not going to get started too fast. I want to slow down, and I want to focus in on those connections that Mark is making with Malachi, and seeing that interconnectedness of the narrative flow of Scripture. I want to think about the importance of what the writer in Hebrews is saying when he says that the fullness of revelation has now been found in the Son. And I don't want to gloss over this critical part of Scripture. So I'm excited to look at this. And you know, it's a neat thing to go through the Gospel because there's just so many different pieces of our life that it impacts there. As we consider what our Lord and Savior has to say, and we think about His life and His example and His teachings speak to so many different areas of our life, it's going to be a good journey. And I'm glad to be a part of it. with you, and for some of you in the congregation that may help with preaching and be a part of it as well, it'll be great. So looking forward to going through that as a body of believers starting next week. This week, though, let's join in prayer and again thank the Lord for this glorious hope that He's given us, the resurrection, which God's Word tells us is sure and complete and true, and which we can even see and know from the facts and from history that this really did happen. Let's pray. Lord, there's just so many different ideas out there in this world. There's no shortage of opinions or thoughts. But Lord, we want to draw back this morning to the truth of Your Word, which corroborates with what we see in history past. And it's amazing to think about this day when that earthquake took place, when that stone was rolled away, when Your messenger, an angel clothed in splendor, came down to announce the good news that You had conquered death. Lord, and to think that our future isn't death, but our future also is the conquering of death. Our future is not just to rot in the grave and go into the oblivion of nothingness. No. You have a resurrection in store for us as well. You have a future eternal life in store for us as well. You've made that way possible, Lord, by first conquering death for us. We thank You for it, Lord. And we look forward to it. May we remember that this life is but a mist. May we focus on the things that are eternal. May we live in the light of the great and glorious forever that You have in store for us, the place that You're preparing for us, Lord. Thank You so much for saving us from our sins. Our situation without You is terrible to think about. It's terrible enough to think about the substitution that You stood in our behalf, the penalty that You took for us even on the cross, let alone to think about eternal separation from You. But Lord, You saved us from all that. Lord, if there's anyone here today or anyone listening to this message who doesn't know You, Lord, we pray that You draw them to themselves. Draw them to Yourself, Lord. May the truth of the gospel message ring afresh in their heart. And may they believe upon You, the one and only true source of hope and life, Jesus Christ. Amen.